I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. And we shall read to verse 17. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the viol, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth, shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And for connection, we shall read from the commencement of this chapter. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But and if we say, of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are come in Luke's gospel record to the final days and weeks of the Lord Jesus' earthly life. He has come to Jerusalem and its environs, and there will follow a succession of events culminating in the cross of Calvary. But we have seen how he is spending these last days upon earth by installing himself in the temple and teaching the people there daily, and doing so in such a striking and unprecedented and authoritative manner that the high priests, the chief of the people, the elders, the scribes are at a complete loss to explain it. But by contrast, great concourses of the common people, and very likely of Gentiles at this time of Passover, were pressing into the outer court of the temple in order to hear him. And this, of course, created a very profound difficulty for the temple authorities, because they wanted it to stop, they wanted it to cease, they wanted to be able to resume the buying and selling of cattle, very corrupt acts of extortion regarding changing money for pilgrims to the temple and so on, and they were prevented from doing this by the presence of the Lord there in this court of the Gentiles, as we understand. And they could not remove him by force, they could not seek to hale him away as they might have desired to do, because of the constant eye of the people and his popularity amongst the people. And so we find how they level challenges against him, particularly wanting to know, well, what was his right to be there, and how come he acted in such a manner? Who was he, or who had directed him to behave in such a way? which question we saw him to answer with another question, selecting a subject which, if its origin be heavenly and divine, or, by contrast, if its origin be merely man-made, derivative, or earthly, why then it changes the tenor of it altogether. For if it be divine and of God, then evidently it is binding, it is imperative, it is authoritative. But if it merely be the invention or the wit or the will of man, then it is to be reproached and ignored as such. In order that they might draw parallels to himself, for if one question might be answered, they can both be answered. And so he gives them this parallel example: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And we considered this ordinance of believers' baptism, the immersing in a large body of water of adults upon profession of faith, upon evidence of repentance, upon belief. This was something entirely unprecedented. It so confused and confounded the Jewish authorities that they came to ask of John, was he the Christ? Was he Elijah? Was he the prophet foretold by Moses? For surely no one but a personage of that sort of gravitas or significance could institute something so strikingly new and different as the ordinance of believers' baptism. But John pointed out he was none of those things. Nevertheless, he was instructed and directed to do this thing, to institute this ordinance by God himself. And indeed, in the fulfilling of this commandment, God had said to John, he would be able to identify and signify the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would likewise submit to this ordinance, this New Testament ordinance of believers' baptism, as of course the gospel record bears out. My friends, we make no distinction between the baptism that John administered and that which we are delighted to continue administering to this present day. They are one and the same thing. And those who seek to drive a distinction, a false distinction between them, invariably do so for ulterior motives and for dishonorable purposes. They are one and the same. Believers' baptism, as we continue to practice it to this day, is not of the will of man. It is not merely derived from pre-existing things as ceremonial ablutions, much less the practice of circumcision. It is original, it is unique, it is divine in its origin. It proceeds directly from God and with God's authority. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ proceeds from God with divine authority. And that being so, he is to be heard, he is to be believed. If Christ be God, then why believe ye him not? If the ordinance of baptism be defined by God, why then believe ye it not? Such is the forceful message of these verses in Luke 20. And the Jewish authorities, realizing they could safely give neither answer to the question about John the Baptist, pass on this one. And thus the Lord Jesus gives them no direct answer concerning his own authority, though of course in their minds they had found the answer already. But the Lord Jesus is now going to go on in verse 9 to deliver another parable, a well-known parable, one of a relatively few parables that is to be found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You can read the parallel portions in Matthew 21 and in Mark 12, where the Lord Jesus giving this parable is recorded there also. And I shall not recite it again in detail. You know the picture that is painted. There is a landowner, an agriculturalist. He has established a vineyard, well appointed. He has given it to tenant farmers, to husbandmen. At the time appointed, he seeks to receive the fruit of that vineyard, but none is forthcoming. The messengers whom he sends are one by one abused by these husbandmen. They are injured, they are driven away, they are killed, until at length the owner of that vineyard sends forth his son and heir, who ought to have commanded the highest honor and reverence amongst these tenants, but him they treat likewise, him they kill, thinking that they will seize this vineyard thus to themselves. It was a very striking parable, but it was one that was entirely comprehensible to the people. They entered into the plot of this parable as the Lord Jesus recited it to them, and they were filled with the sense of the injustice and the illegality of these husbandmen's actions. They are suitably scandalized by it. And here the Lord Jesus comes to the conclusion, verse 16, speaking of the punishment that would be visited upon those who thus behaved and the changes that would be made in respect of the vineyard. And it has to be said that of the parables that the Lord Jesus spoke during his lifetime, during his ministry, the implications and the meanings of this one were plain enough for the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests to comprehend it. This is why we read so far as verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Though on many other occasions, in relation to other parables, the people at large were confounded by them, we perhaps, with the benefit of spiritual hindsight, wonder that they struggled so much, but then they had not these 2,000 years of church history with which we are blessed. They were in many cases confused and ignorant of the meaning, and that was part of the reason for the giving of truth in parables, as the Lord Jesus explained. But on this occasion, the implications of this parable seem to have struck the people very plainly. The chief priests and the scribes realized that they were the objects of it, that they were represented by these wicked husbandmen in the description. But it seems that the crowd at large understood something of the meaning here, that it was a depiction of the history of the people of Israel. And this would account for their reaction in verse 16. You see, if they thought that this was simply a tale of criminality and of illegal behavior by some tenant farmers upon whom judgment ultimately fell, then we might expect their reaction in verse 16 to be, all's well that ends well then, and a good riddance to these wicked individuals. And yes, this is precisely what we would expect and want to have happen in these criminal circumstances, but that is not their reaction. They say, God forbid. It's not an entirely correct translation in our authorized versions. Our KJV translators descended into dynamic equivalence somewhat here in the use of an English idiom. In the original Greek language, it means something more like this. Let it not be so, or do not allow it, or no, indeed no. That is the sense of the original language. And so the fact that the people respond in this sort of a way, let it not be so, or perish the thought, something of that nature, suggests that they too grasped something of the deeper meaning here. They had known of the prophets and the messengers of God who had come to Israel through the course of its history, and they equally knew the prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah, one of highest authority and of greatest power and dignity. What a tragedy it would be were that Messiah to come and for him not to be recognized, but rather to be treated with the same rejection, violence, and scorn as they could not deny, but many historical prophets had been attended with. Even as the histories of such prophets as Elijah and Micaiah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and others bear out. Never let it be so, they said, that such a thing should happen, indicating that they likewise grasped something of the meaning of this parable. Now, there is divine wisdom as well as considerable grace in the Lord Jesus speaking this parable in this way at this time. Because try and remember the context of these words and what is going on and what will go on over these remaining days in the temple. Here is the Lord Jesus in the center of it, authoritatively declaring truth and preaching truth to these crowds of people. And the authorities are desperate to be rid of him and to somehow prevent him and to stop this going on. But so long as he is surrounded by these attentive crowds, they cannot do so. Luke 21 concludes by describing this in more detail. Luke 21, verse 37, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. And so the temple authorities were consistently prevented from their murderous object. They wanted rid of this man by any means possible, even if that meant having him killed. But so long as he was surrounded by these crowds, they felt they could do nothing about it because the force of popular opinion would turn against them. And yet, whenever the Lord left the temple in the evenings, he went to some unknown destination which they could not find out. And no sooner was the next day come than he is back there again and already surrounded by these crowds concerning whom they can do nothing or very little. And so time and again they try as forcibly as possible in their words to discredit this Lord Jesus or to discount his authority or to find some cause against him. And so here in verse 2 of chapter 20, it was this question about where had his authority come from. And then in verses 19 through to 22, they try to catch him out by raising a question from the crowd about paying of taxes to Caesar, that they might take cause by that. And then in verses 26 through 27, a different sect of the Jews comes, the Sadducees, to try and catch him out on some theological question regarding life after death and the resurrection. And this also fails. And then we find in verse 39 and 40 that another sect of the Jews, the scribes in particular, not daring to make the same mistakes as the Pharisees and Sadducees, seem instead to try flattery, "Master, thou hast well said," and to inveigle themselves into his affections. The Lord Jesus then poses a question unto them to confound the scribes, and then denounces the scribes in the end of chapter 20. And so you can see the deadlock which has occurred here, the impasse where the temple authorities are trying whatever they might, short of seizing the Lord in front of these crowds, to somehow discredit or to discount him and to put him to shame in the eyes of these crowds of people. And they think they are getting away with it. They think they are doing it so subtly that nobody would guess what their murderous intentions were. They think that they are keeping their schemes to themselves and that by these various dissemblances and deceits, they are very cleverly trying to achieve their purpose without anyone detecting it. And then the Lord Jesus gives this parable. And there can be absolutely no denying the thrust and the sense of this parable. And he, without saying it directly or overtly, is announcing to all that have ears to hear exactly what is going on. He is describing whom he is and answering that question about his authority and directing everyone's attention to the fact that the temple authorities are seeking to slay and to exterminate him. And all this is done by the means of the parable now before us. But let us go into a little more of the detail of it, because there is always this danger when we are familiar with a part of God's word that we forget to draw out the implications, the teachings, the truth which it shows. And so note, if you will, with me, the imagery of a vineyard with which the Lord Jesus begins, and describing a company of people as a vineyard, describing God's chosen people as a vineyard, is already well established in the scriptures. And that is why we began by reading in Isaiah chapter 5, where the people of Israel and Judah are described in precisely that language with which any well-read Jew would have been familiar. And once again, in Isaiah's account, we see how that the prerogative is God's, how that these circumstances come about because of his instigation, because of his mighty work. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, Isaiah 5, verse 1. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. The language used in Matthew and Mark's account of this parable comes even closer to that in Isaiah chapter 5, in its descriptions of the vineyard. But this is not a one-off occasion here in Isaiah's prophecy. It is not alone. Let me refer you to Psalm 80, where the same imagery is used. Psalm 80 and verse 8, which, speaking of the escape of the Hebrews out of bondage, says this: Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Now, before going on to speak of God's judgments against that same vine, Jeremiah is another case in point. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, God bemoaning the sins and the wickedness of his people in Jeremiah's day: Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Here in the parable, here in this analogy, we learn something about God's dealings with humanity. We see his sovereign purposes, how he goes to work, how he, at his prerogative, chooses a people for himself, how he, in his grace and mercy and goodness, ordains all things for them, that every due preparation might be made, that every provision might be granted. No expense is spared, no goodness is wanting, they lack no good thing. And all these things God graciously provides and bestows. And so he had to his chosen people in the Old Testament era. And so he has, as we shall shortly see, for his people in the New Testament era. Because do not forget that this same analogy of the vine or of the vineyard continues to be used in the New Testament of God's chosen people of every nation and of every generation, where the imagery of the vine and its branches comes in John 15, and when the depiction of the church as God's husbandry is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here is God's modus operandi throughout the ages. But you see, here in this parable, we learn something else about God in his administration of his people. We read, he let it forth to husbandmen. He let it forth to husbandmen. It pleases God amongst his people to raise up those who will labor and serve him in a very particular way for the good and benefit of the whole. Who will be these laborers in his vineyard? Who will be responsible for dressing the vines, for ensuring the maintenance of the walls which surround the vineyard, perhaps, to ensure that the watchtower in the midst of it, or that the winepress are kept in good order, who are responsible, insofar as it lies within them, to ensure the fruitfulness of the vineyard. Now, of course, we know that there are certain factors beyond their control, as the giving of the rain or of the controlling of the weather. This they cannot do, but other things they can. And in this respect, they are charged to do so. And as pertained to God's people in the Old Testament age, right up until this period of transition now before us in the Gospels, those individuals had been of the tribe of Levi. They had been of the family of Aaron. They had been the priests and the scribes, the Levites, those who had particular duties in respect of the tabernacle, the temple of God, the law of God. And up to the present time of this gospel, they were the Pharisees now, the Sadducees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, the Levites of that generation. Still, they existed. Still, they had a responsibility before God for the vineyard of which they themselves were a part. And this pattern likewise continues into the New Testament age, as we shall shortly see, that it pleases God to raise up particular individuals with different abilities, with different means, to aid and assist his people more generally, and to encourage them in fruitfulness. Because here is another feature and fact that comes out of this parable. God desires fruit. God looks for fruit. And in those verses which I previously quoted from out of the Psalms and out of Jeremiah and out of Isaiah's prophecy, God, who has ordained these things, who has raised up a vine, who has made all these provisions, who has appointed some to be husbandmen and tenders to the vineyard, in his will and purpose, he looks for fruit. He looks for there to be some consequence of his labors. He looks for them to be some degree of return, if it may so be called, from his people. And we might say, well, what can this possibly be? What is the fruit for which God seeks? What is that for which he looks? Well, whether we reflect upon the Old Testament or equally the New Testament commandments, we see what is involved there. It is not that God demands some financial payment. It is not that he demands sacrifices of blood to be rendered unto him. They were only ever but typical. He desired those better sacrifices of meekness and of humility and of obedience and of praise unto himself. These are the fruits, if you will. And of course, the New Testament list in Galatians chapter 5 enlarges still further upon them. These are the fruits for which he seeks, which he desires. And whilst the factors that produce this fruitfulness are so often beyond human control, yet nevertheless, the husbandman whom he raises up may encourage such fruitfulness, may be instrumental in supporting and favoring this fruitfulness. This was the expectation of the priests of old. This is the expectation of those who serve God in his vineyard to this present day. But alas, we see the tragic pattern of events which occurred in that former time. At the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. They sent him away empty. There was no return of fruit from this vineyard. Now, we might ask why it was so. Why was no fruit returned to the master of this vineyard, to the owner of this vineyard? Well, of course, two answers immediately suggest themselves. And one is this. Both are equally valid suggestions, and both explanations fit the history of Old Testament Israel. And of course, one possibility is this, that those wicked husbandmen, those tenants who had been appointed to tend a vineyard, did not wish to relinquish any of its fruit, did not wish to return any of the productivity of it, but to keep it only for themselves. There was a degree of return, if you will. There was a measure of fruitfulness from the vineyard, but it was misdirected. They were seizing it for themselves. And one only needs to reflect upon the sad history of Israel to this point in the Gospels and what is reported of them in respect of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, the Levites, and so on, to see what was happening here. Those in positions of authority had set themselves up to be the object of the people's adoration. They wished the people to honor them. They wished the people to magnify them. They wanted the people to speak well of them. And thus, those in positions of authority in this period of history where the Lord Jesus lived and of which Luke writes, they would go about making their phylacteries wide and wearing the most ostentatious of religious garments. They would make their prayers in the most public of places in order that men and women might look upon them and listen to their words and say what holy individuals they are and how honorable they are and might give deference and pay reverence to these. And likewise, we have already seen by what means, both fair and foul, these in positions of authority were taking financial gifts of the people and were enriching themselves and benefiting themselves at the people's expense. There was a return from the vineyard. There was a degree of fruitfulness. There was obedience, but the temple authorities would have it be obedience to them. There was conformity, but not so much to the true and unadulterated word of God as to all those traditions of men, to all those additions and glosses and amendments which had been made to the law by these same authorities. There was praise and honor being paid, but not to God. These persons had set themselves up to be the objects of it. These had set themselves up as in the place of God, or as in Moses' seat, seeking to be the objects of the people's fear, the objects of the people's praise, the objects of the people's reverence. The vineyard bore fruit, but it was being stolen. It was being misappropriated. It was being taken away. But then, of course, There is a second explanation, is there not? As to why, in the parable here before us, the emissaries of the master of this vineyard are sent away empty, and no fruit is yielded up, and no fruit is given to be borne back to the master of the vineyard. And perhaps this is the more obvious answer, simply this, that the vineyard is barren. The vineyard is fruitless. There is nothing to give because nothing has grown. There is nothing to send back because the vineyard, whilst alive, is vines full of leaves with no fruit whatsoever. And holding this parable in connection with those Old Testament verses before quoted, this seems to be a much more likely explanation, a much truer interpretation of the situation. We read how the Lord of Isaiah 5 comes to his vineyard looking for grapes and finds only wild grapes. We read there in the censure delivered in Jeremiah chapter 2 how that this vine had been planted, a noble vine, a holy right seed, and it had turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto God. And of course this was also profoundly true of the Jewish people of the Lord Jesus Christ's day. They had for so long a period of time descended into such an abysmal state of disobedience and of distance from God and of nonconformity to his word, and were so far removed now from the ideal which God had set for them and the pattern which he had given, that they were devoid of fruit, that they were not a pleasant plant in his sight, but degenerate and run to seed and fruitless, whilst they still bore an outward profession. And if this was so, my friends, those husbandmen were in no small part to blame. Their mismanagement, their errors, their follies, their wickedness and disobedience had been a significant factor in causing this situation to come about. But as often as they are reproved, as often as they are called to account, as often as any message or messenger from the Lord of the vineyard comes to them and confronts them with their errors, confronts them with their misappropriation, confronts them with their mismanagement, their reaction is not one of humility. It is not one of receptivity. It is not one of being meekly instructed and corrected. It is one of hostility and violence and opposition. There is another marvel about this parable, my friends, one that must have struck the hearers at its first giving. For what lord of what vineyard would ever go to the lengths here described of sending messenger after messenger, of sending servant after servant? Surely the people think to themselves, nobody would ever get away with this. Surely after one or at most two attempts to call his tenants to account and to receive the good of his vineyard, any landowner would resort at once to violent means and would never show such patience as this. And yet here we are to see something of the mercy and forbearance of God. Listen to how the whole history of Judah up to its exile is summarized in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Who but God would show such long-suffering? Who but God would have this degree of patience and forbearance as he showed, sending messenger after messenger, sending prophet after prophet, and not over a period of a few years, as one might expect in agriculture or with a seasonal harvest such as this, but over the centuries, my friends, over the millennia, he rose up and sent these messengers unto his people. For 400 years from Abraham to the wilderness, for perhaps 450 years through the period of Judges, through another 500 years through the period of the kings, and then after the exile, granting yet another succession of prophets and of his servants before the intervening 5 centuries of silence from the heavens. Still, the greater part of 1,500 years of sending his messengers, of sending his messages unto a wicked and unfruitful people, unto wicked and disobedient husbandmen. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son." This is striking language that Luke uses here. It is the same language, it is the same word he has used at least twice before in this gospel. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. "And here is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased.' Likewise upon the Mount of Transfiguration, albeit to a much smaller audience, we are told that while they thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. For any who were paying attention, here was the answer to the previous question. They spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" My friends, messengers, deputies, delegated servants needed to be appointed to the task, needed to be told the remit in which they worked, needed perhaps to be given letters patent to describe who they were and what right they had to make the claims they did or to bear the messages that they did. They would need to be able to give an account of who had authorized them and what terms had been given them when they were authorized. But a son has no such requirement. A son does not need to be separately appointed. A son does not need to be given written letters of authorization to act upon the behalf of his father, because it was understood in that time and in that era that a son had exactly the same rights and authorities and powers as his father, even though for a season he were the a junior member, so to speak, in that arrangement. This is why we read in John 5, verse 18, such an important verse in this matter. "The Jews sought the more to kill him," the Lord Jesus, "because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Let us never imagine there is some inequality in the relationship which Scripture uses to describe the persons of the Godhead. He called himself. He said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. If this be the Son of God, he has all the authority and right of God. He is equal with God. And this is an end to any argument. This will silence any complaint or murmuring or any question of authority or right. What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. Now, my friends, let us not for a moment suppose that there was any uncertainty or doubt in the mind of God. The language of the parable here condescends to our human understanding. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Of course, they would not. Of course, they never would. They had proved and demonstrated themselves time and again. They had shown what manner of husbandmen they were. They had shown what manner of people they were. Of course, they would behave towards this son in exactly the same way as they had to the others. But now their sins were far more exacerbated. Their crimes were enlarged. Their criminality is proven to an even worse degree, to plumb an even worse extent, that they should thus behave toward the Son. And here, my friends, is the condemnation of these men still further confirmed. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." It was not a case of mistaken identity. It was not that they thought that this latest messenger was but another deputy, but another delegate, just another messenger or servant. They knew. They knew who he was. It was not the case that they misapprehended him or miscomprehended his mission. They knew precisely who he was. They knew precisely what they were doing. And my friends, there is very good reason to believe that amongst the Sanhedrin, amongst many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, there was, beneath their denials, beneath their denunciations, beneath the public message which they maintained, there was more than a shadow of a doubt amongst them that perhaps this were indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. We hear them discoursing again in John 11, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" My friends, so many of those individuals amongst the Jewish authorities of the day were not only acting against God, against his anointed, it would appear they acted against their own conscience and their own realization and sense that this was the Son of God, the fulfillment of the prophecies, at least in some measure, at least in some cases. "This is the heir," they say. "Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." What an irony, my friends. They want the vineyard to continue. They want their place as husbandmen to continue. They want the outward practices and the annual routines of this vineyard to go on. But they do not want the Lord of the vineyard. They do not want his son. They want the outward forms. They want the prestige. They want the offices. They want the annual pattern of events. But they would sooner kill the heir of the Lord. They wish to eradicate the son. My friends, what value then? What purpose has the vineyard? What possible purpose or right have they to any title of husbandman if this is their attitude and behavior? And yet such was the practice of these Jewish authorities of Luke's day. They were in flat denial of God and of the Son of God, whilst desperately wishing to cling on to the forms and the rituals and the ceremonies of the temple and of the sacrifices and of their priesthoods and of their Levitical responsibilities. Those things they wanted, but God they did not want. His Son they did not want. My friends, they have their successors in so many so-called churches of the present day and plenty enough places who wish to go on with the forms and the semblance and the outward show of being a church, whilst they have done despite to the Son of God and trampled, as it were, upon his precious blood and deny God altogether. They are the successors to the characters of this parable. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The Lord Jesus describing exactly the nature of his death. They could not kill him whilst he was in the midst of the vineyard. They could not do away with him in the center of the city. And therefore they must seize him when he is outside of its environs. And so they will put him to death outside the city on that green hill, which is without the city wall, as the rather romantic hymn describes it. This was the nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the death that he would die, fulfilling, as Hebrews 13 tells us, the imagery of the Old Testament era. Let us therefore go out unto him. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. My friends, in any other account, in any other parable, this would be the end of the story. There would be this master of the vineyard, there would be these wicked husbandmen. They would commit their murderous crimes up to and including his son. They would then be visited with wrath. They would be exterminated. And the tale would end here. But verse 16 adds this: and shall give the vineyard to others. And give the vineyard to others. How is it possible? How is it possible when this Lord seems to have been defeated? When his son and heir and successor has been put to death? Surely he cannot carry on. Surely he must perish. Surely his lands must pass away. Surely his vineyard, his people, must perish likewise and be entirely eradicated. But not so. He shall give it unto others. There will be another chapter. Though the son appear to be cast out and slain, yet the work will continue. Yet a vineyard will persist and endure. Different husbandmen of a very different kind and order will be raised up for its ministration and for its continuance. As the Apostle Paul goes on to describe, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Oh, my friends, for all the things foreseen and expressed in the language of that parable, the purposes of God continues. The Son, though cast out and slain, continues. His purposes amongst humanity continue. His vine, the true vine, vested upon the Son, continues. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh after upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. And my friends, if we are the object of his grace tonight, if we are his people, then we are the glorious continuation of the parable here before us. May we thus be blessed and taught in these things for his name's sake. Amen. Let us conclude with 376. 376. We will indulge Philip Doddridge's nationalism in order to sing verse 3. Triumphant here, let Jesus reign, and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our aisle. The hymn 376. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.